Contracts are business agreements by which we seal the deal to buy a car or a house or a business or whatever. Generally, they're signed by two individuals or more agreeing to the commitments of the contract, the covenant agreement, if you will. Well, as we continue our study of the battle for Israel in the last days, we want to focus today on God's covenants with Israel. They're God's contracts. God has, in essence, signed the contract with the nation of Israel. He has made certain promises and agreements to them that He intends to keep throughout all of eternity. Take your Bible, if you will, and we'll go to the book of Genesis to begin with as we look at God's initial covenant agreement with Abraham. We tend to refer to the Old Testament as the Old Covenant, the Old Contract, the Old Agreement. The New Testament is the New Contract, the New Covenant, the New Agreement. Covenants are part of the expression of the character of God Himself, that God is a being of honesty, of faithfulness, of commitment, who intends to keep His promises to His people. In Genesis chapter 12, we have the initial covenant in Scripture that's made with the children of Israel through their forefather, Abraham. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis 12 and notice those first three verses. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, the short form of his name, Abram, great father. Later his name will be changed to Abraham, Abraham, the father of a multitude. God is saying to him, Abram, get out of your country and out of your kindred and out of your father's house into a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And then God adds the codicil, if you will, to the contract, I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In God's initial agreement with Abram, He was saying to him, if you will believe me, great father, who had no children at that time, if you'll trust me, if you'll leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land of Canaan, which in those days was literally the end of the world, if you'll go there and believe me and trust me, I'll bless you there. I'll make of you a great nation, a great name, and a great blessing. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, that he made the journey by faith to the land of Canaan. And there in the land, after 10 years and still no children, he begins to wonder, God, how is it that you're going to keep the covenant, keep the contract, keep the agreement with me? And like any normal human being, though he has initially made a great step of faith to trust God in the first place, now he begins to wonder, do I need to help God out in fulfilling the contract, the covenant in some way? By the time we get to Genesis, the 15th chapter, the 10 years have gone by. Abram is wondering, God, do you want me to adopt my servant, Eleazar, to be my legal heir? Is that the child that you're going to give me, the son of promise? And if you have your Bible again, go to the 15th chapter of Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, again, the short form of his name, in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and Eleazar of Damascus is the steward of my house? In other words, Abram was suggesting, God, do you want me to adopt Eleazar as my legal heir? Is the promise going to be fulfilled through him? Do I need to help God fulfill the promise? Or God, can I really trust you to fulfill the promise yourself? As we read on in the chapter, the Lord says to him in verse 4, this person will not be your heir. No, don't adopt him. But he that will come forth out of your own bowels will be your heir. In other words, you will have a child of your own. And then in the 6th verse of the chapter, we read, and he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. In that moment of great faith, Abram trusts the promise of God. And then in the latter part of chapter 15, he cuts a covenant with God. He literally takes animals and cuts them in half and lays the pieces side by side. What they were saying in the ancient world is, I'll keep my end of the bargain if you keep your end of the bargain. I'll provide my half of the cow if you'll provide your half of the cow by cutting the cow in half. You're literally saying you can't get milk from half a cow, especially if you have the wrong half. I'll do my part if you'll do your part. But in this case, Abram cuts the pieces of the animals in half, lays them out in the path, but instead of God coming down and taking Abram's hand and walking with him through the pieces, the Bible tells us that God knocked Abraham out, made him unconscious, and God came down alone. In the presence and representation of fire, God moved among the pieces. God was saying, I'll keep the covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. I will guarantee it to you. Later on in the Bible, we read that the covenant is then reaffirmed to Isaac, the son of Abraham. Yes, it's true that Abraham had other sons, but the scripture makes it clear that the covenant promise is with Isaac. The promise is put to the test in Genesis 22 when the Lord says, take Isaac, the only son of promise, to Mount Moriah. Offer him there as a sacrifice unto me. God doesn't intend for him to actually do that. God is testing Abraham's faith, and by then his name has been changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude who will descend from Isaac. It is there on Mount Moriah that the Lord himself intervenes, calls to him from heaven and says, wait, don't, stop, spare the child. Now I know that you believe in me and you trust in me, etc. And God reaffirms the covenant again to Abraham, to Isaac, and later in the book of Genesis, to Jacob, when he's literally running away from the promised land, running away from his brother Esau. The Lord appears to him in Genesis 28 and says, don't worry, Jacob, I will be your God, and one day I'll bring you back again to the land. When the book of Genesis closes in the 49th chapter, Jacob is on his deathbed. He calls in his 12 sons, who are the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and affirms to them again the covenant of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God then represents himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant who keeps his promises. But then there are other covenants in the Bible as well. We'll see in a moment the covenant that God referred to when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. The nation of Israel has always had a unique relationship with God because of God's covenants with Israel. It's the only nation that God has specifically said, I am entering into a contract with you, a covenant agreement. I will keep my promises to you. Initially, we call it the Abrahamic covenant. God makes the covenant with Abraham that I will bless you. I'll make of you a great nation, the nation of Israel. I'll make your name great. And 4,000 years later, we still remember his name. And through you, I will bless the entire world. Now, the question that we'll come to today is, ultimately, how is that blessing to come to the entire world? Well, it's to come through Abraham's descendants. Throughout the Old Testament, constant reference is made to Abraham, to the covenant, to the agreement. And then all of a sudden, as you move along in the biblical story, you go from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus, where the Jewish people are now in bondage in Egypt and wondering, has God forgotten us? Has God abandoned us? Now, you cannot determine the ultimate will and purpose of God by simply looking at current circumstances. Looking at their circumstances at that point in time, they may have thought God had forgotten them. But then suddenly, God appears to Moses in Exodus, the third chapter, in the incident at the burning bush. And as Moses sees the bush ablaze, and it does not burn up, it is not consumed, out of curiosity, he goes to the bush wondering, what in the world is this? God speaks to him and says, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the covenant. And he says to him very clearly, I have established my covenant with Israel to give them the land of Canaan. Exodus chapter 6 in verse 4. The God who appeared in the burning bush, the God who said, I am that I am the one that is commissioning you and sending you, Moses, to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into the Exodus, ultimately into the promised land. What promise? The promise of God's covenant. I will keep the covenant with Israel. I will give them the land. As Moses encounters God in the burning bush, he has a myriad of excuses. I am not capable of doing this. I'm not a good spokesman. Who am I that I should lead the children of Israel? And God's response is, I am who I am. You may be asking me who you are, but Moses, I'm telling you who I am. I am the God of being, the God of existence, the God who always was and is and always will be. I am the Yahweh, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am the God of the covenant. As Moses trusts God and leads the children of Israel ultimately out of Egypt in the Exodus into the promised land, you then come to the encounter in Exodus chapter 24 where Moses reminds them of the covenant again and makes a sacrifice and sprinkles the blood of the covenant on the people. That passage tells us that he read to them the book of the covenant and then sprinkled on them the blood of the covenant. And then Exodus 31 tells us it is a perpetual covenant. It is not a temporary covenant. It is not a conditional covenant. It is an unconditional covenant that you are to be the people of God. God has promised to give you the promised land. And the symbol of the covenant then is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that golden box on which the glory of God resided, was the outward symbol of God's covenant agreement with his people. It was on the surface, on the lid of the box, on the mercy seat, that the blood was to be sprinkled every year on the Day of Atonement at Yom Kippur. That was the reminder that on that day, God was saying to the nation of Israel for that year, I will accept the sacrifice of the blood atonement. You are my people. Now, the unconditional covenant of God with Abraham, reaffirmed to Moses, is also reminded to us in a conditional covenant in Deuteronomy 28, where you read the blessings of the covenant and the threat of the curses. By the time they're ready to go into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses again reminds the new generation born in the wilderness of the covenant agreement with God and says to them, are you willing to reaffirm the covenant? If you are, these are the blessings that will come upon you. If not, these are the curses that will come instead. Now, that part of the covenant is conditional. What he's saying to them is, God has given to Israel the promised land unconditionally. But whether or not you enjoy the blessings of God in the promised land, that is conditional. If you obey the Lord and keep the covenant, God will bless you in the land and keep you in the land. And if you don't, you'll suffer the judgment of God. That reminds us that while God did not excuse the sin of Israel in the Old Testament, nor does he excuse it today or at any day in time, God had never abandoned the commitment to them. And it was ultimately his will and his purpose to fulfill the covenant by affirming it to David, who would become God's rightful chosen king of Israel. David, whose name is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible, is the one to whom the covenant is affirmed and who is promised that it's an unconditional agreement, that always you will have an heir to sit on the throne of David, that this is an eternal, everlasting promise. And yet David's kingdom ultimately came to an end in the Babylonian captivity. From that point on, for the last 2,500 years, there has been no legitimate king in Israel, no son of David on the throne. Has God broken the covenant? Has God forgotten his people? Or is there yet another facet of that covenant yet to come in the future? We'll come back in a moment and we'll see what the Bible says. The Bible is filled with covenant agreements that God makes with his people. We refer to them as the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that you will always have an heir on your throne, that I will establish you as an everlasting agreement between me and you. And throughout the Old Testament, again and again and again, you read that God said, I remembered my servant David to keep my covenant with him. And yet there would come a time when the people of Israel would so sin against God, so reject the plan and will and purpose of God for their lives, they would fall under the judgment of God, and God would appear to have broken the covenant. Judgment would fall, and Jeremiah the prophet would be living in Jerusalem when the Babylonian army would march into the city, destroy the Temple of Solomon, burn the city to the ground, and take the people into captivity. And yet it's Jeremiah who tells us in chapter 31, verse 31 of his prophecy that God has still not abandoned the people. "Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, the covenant which they broke, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." I will make a brand new covenant with the people of Israel. I will make a brand new agreement with them, a new covenant. And Jeremiah predicts the new Testament, the new covenant. When Jesus stands at the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26, he takes the bread and the cup and says, "These are the symbols of my body and my blood, which is shed for you." And he holds up the cup and says, "This is the cup of the new testament. My blood," just as the Old Testament was a blood covenant, so the New Testament is a blood covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator then of a better covenant that is based on the promise of the new covenant predicted by Jeremiah, that he's the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews 12, 24 says, a mediator of a better covenant that has better blood even than that of Abel. Abel, the brother of Cain, the son that was murdered, his blood cried out for vengeance. How is the blood of Jesus better than the blood of Abel? Because the blood of Jesus cries out for mercy and for forgiveness. The whole message of the New Testament is in the covenant commitment through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the final, ultimate form of the covenants of God in the agreements that he makes with the people who will trust him by faith, etc. And then in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, beginning in verse 20, we read of that covenant agreement. "Now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead, who raised the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The blood of Christ seals the new covenant agreement, the New Testament. Christianity is not against Judaism. Christianity is not against the Old Testament. It is the ultimate fulfillment of it. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the plan and the purpose of God. And yet throughout church history, so many times, Christians have taken an anti-Jewish attitude as though it's their fault, when the Bible makes it clear that Jesus went to the cross and died for all of our sins, Jew and Gentile alike, that in essence, all of us sent him to the cross. Oh, the Jews may have rejected him, but Pilate condemned him. The Roman soldiers crucified him, but it's our sins that killed him in that moment. And the message of the Bible appeals to all of us by faith to come to him. The attitude that I think is proper for the church is that which is expressed by Horatius Bonner in the 19th century. Before Israel ever went back to the promised land, Bonner was convinced that God would fulfill his promises to the nation and people of Israel. And quoted in this incredible book called Future Israel is the quote from that great scholar of the Christian church who makes this statement that is one of the greatest things I've ever read in my life. Let me read it to you. He said, "In the Jewish people, we see every divine perfection and act and operation of God. Omnipotence raised them up. Wisdom watched over them and guided them. A faithfulness fulfilled every promise uttered by the lip of truth. goodness established them in the noble land and gave them holy laws and divine institutions. Holiness warned them and cautioned them and exhorted them. Patience bore with them until there was no remedy. And mercy reached out to them, but only then did awful justice arise and bear its arm to battle and strike them down with crushing blows. And now in what state do we behold them, he said, 150 years ago? Like a burnt mountain on the plains of time, scorched and splintered by the lightnings of divine wrath. Yes, but still preserved, he said. And for what? Let 1,000 glorious prophecies answer that burnt mountain shall yet be clothed with lovely foliage, and down its sides shall stream living waters of the promises of God, that the nation that now witnesses the truth and justice and power of God will sing to the ends of the earth and hear them echo back, "What God is there like you?" And then God will arise and call her Beulah Land. Bonner understood. God had not abandoned the people of Israel, that his promises and his covenants and his commitments to them were to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why it is so important, so vital, that you know him personally as Lord and Savior of your life. Not just a Savior for Gentiles, a Savior for Jews and Gentiles alike. For whoever will put their faith and trust in him will receive the gift of eternal life.